got some things on my mind, and hope that the Lord will help in them. And it's this business of the purpose of God in salvation, and it just gets bigger and bigger the more I think about it. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 3 for a place to start. Hebrews 3:1 says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Beloved, it would do you very much good in terms of how we hold things in our understanding and our comprehension of God and His Christ, if we would take to heart and the importance of what Paul is setting forth here when he refers to the man Christ Jesus. He says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And he is speaking in terms of how he has been set forth, or how he has been presented, and that title, apostle, not only signifies one who has been called, but it also includes the sending or being sent. And that's why Paul stresses it so many times in his epistles that we see that he has written and have been recorded in the Word of God. And he says, Paul, an apostle, and Peter says much the same thing. But there's a strong connotation there in that title. And it means, as I said, one who has been called in terms of an authority and sent. Mm-hmm. And he's not only the apostle, but he is the high priest, or the mediation, or the mediator for us who stand in need of a mediator, as we are in and of ourselves. And as long as we're in this tabernacle, we need a high priest and a mediator. We need a king. And so these things are for our learning. The words that are spoken here, the ideas, the thoughts that are being set forth, especially concerning Jesus, the things that are being set forth are important to our learning. And through that learning, as Paul said in, I think it's in Romans chapter 14 or 15, but anyway, he said the things that are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And it also holds true that our view or our estimation, so far, and I don't mean to belittle it by using the term estimation, it's more along the lines of our esteem in which we hold the Lord Jesus Christ is vital to the degree of comfort and assurance that we experience in this life. Mm-hmm. And then, as he says there, consider this the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him. As also Moses was faithful in all his house. And so we see here that the appointment, as we said before, the title of apostle signifies his appointment. And over in Hebrews chapter 12, again, in verse 3, we're called on to give consideration. And let's read from verse 1, and this is one of, I guess you'd call my, has been one of my go-to scriptures that it means so much to me, and I have been blessed to be able to put it into the message from time to time, but it's wherefore seeing we also are compassed. Chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And that's, oh Lord, we do, it's so easy for us to be beset. So this is why it's vital for us to consider the apostle and high priest of our faith.
Yeah.
And the more we consider him, and the more we begin to build our understanding, and the more we begin to esteem him, then the less we are easily beset. Let's lay aside every weight and sin which doth easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Lord, there's so much in this. It's just not a simply broken down, simply spoken phrase here, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. And I'm going to go ahead and bring this other one in, even though it is not directly addressing the man Christ Jesus, but it is addressing the type or the illustration of his office. And turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. And there's been much said about this Melchizedek, and there's been much speculation, and as many at one point, I simply because it sounded good to me, not because I had anything to attribute any input from a learning standpoint, it just seemed good, and it's what everybody around me was holding on to. And it's like I told the folks down at Grace Chapel, I'm not here to beat people over the head, I'm not here to criticize and condemn, but it's high time we wake up to some things.
Mm-hmm.
And we need to understand. I told Brother Charles Taylor one time, I just hadn't known him long, and we had a little conversation. It's just a very short conversation out on the front porch, and I was glad being new here. I was glad to come and share all my glorious wisdom with everybody here, you know, and to help them along. And so I won't tell you the full content of the conversation, but he said, as was his manner. And I told Bill last Sunday we were riding home, I said, he epitomized so much that statement there when Paul wrote, and I think it was in 2 Timothy, he wrote to Timothy, and he said, the servant of God must be gentle, meek, out to teach, and so on and so forth. And Brother Charles, the man who was, and those of you that knew him, if you'd ever had much conversation with him, he'd say, if you needed a little bit of a reproof, he'd say, well, and he said, well, Brother Jeff, I'll just tell you, when the Lord said it was finished, he said, I believe it was finished. And I thought, And I said, he needs some learning. And so, he invited me to come over to his house. And so I went, it was raining, I never will forget it, it's in February, I believe. Late January, February. And it was already dark, and I went over, and of course he and my sister Mama were so cordial as always, and we sat there, and so the conversation ensues, and he just let me talk. And he'd interject every once in a while, and for long the Lord led me around in this way. Of course, I thought the Lord was leading me to teach, but what he was doing was leading me to be taught. And so And so the Lord led me around to, he brought this verse of scripture to my mind, and it's at the end of Galatians. And so it was sharp. This verse of scripture was sharp as it stood in concerning the root and the tree of my wisdom and knowledge. And with one fell swoop, it cut me down. It cut all my knowledge and wisdom down. And that verse of scripture was, "For the Lord hath placed the members in the body as it pleased him." And it would take us a couple hours to get around to that, but I stopped. And you know, you've heard that verse of scripture that every mouth may be stopped. Well, my mouth was stopped. And I said, "Brother Charles, I'm gonna quit saying I believe anything." And I didn't mean I was giving up on believing, and he knew exactly what I was saying when I said it. What I was saying was, I refuse now in my arrogance and my puffedness to jump up on the top of the table and proclaim my beliefs unless, and then, of course, if the beliefs are of the right spirit, then man's not one won't get up on the table and beat his chest. But anyway, as concerning this Melchizedek, I just automatically adopted to myself the philosophy that most people have with him, that he was the pre-incarnate Christ. And there are appearings of the pre-incarnate Christ. Through one appearing of the pre-incarnate Christ was the fire that was the bush was burning with a fire, but the bush was not consumed, and that fire was the pre-incarnate Christ. And some will say, "How could that be? It was a fire." Well, that's what he is. He's a consuming fire. But he appeared in other places. He appeared to Joshua there, and Joshua said, drew his sword and said, "Be you for us or against us?" And he said, "Neither nor." He said, "I am come as the captain of the Lord's host." And he was the pre-incarnate Christ in that sense. But after looking into the context of how this Melchizedek was used, how he was used in Abraham's time, and then as he is presented, or that his person is presented here, and his type is presented here, then I no longer believe that he was the pre-incarnate Christ. I believe he was the king of Salem, a country state over there in Abraham's time, a kingdom in that area in the Middle East. And he was not only that, but he was a man of God. Mm-hmm. See, there were men of God before Moses and the law. Mm-hmm. And he was a man of God, and as he stood in relation to his people, he was their king, and he was their advocate or their high priest to God, because people worship God. The book is replete with examples of how people worship God. But this Melchizedek, being a king and high priest, then he is used to show forth the station of the state, then when we are to consider this man, Jesus Christ. And he comes as Melchizedek, and Paul lays it out plain here. I won't be brief on this, but I want you to get your head around this. Paul, as he is appealing to the saints here, there is this danger that they're wanting to go back into that old way, and he is laying out that old way as he did in the Roman letter, and that's what he's doing here in Hebrews, but he is setting it forth here in Hebrews in its proper form, and that is in types and shadows, and he says so. And so he presents Melchizedek here in the typal sense, or the antitype, as they would say. And the thing that we know about this Melchizedek, and what you've always got to consider, is that when the Levitical priesthood was set up, and we go over there to Numbers, and the Lord had the Israelites to number each of the ones of each and every tribe, and so on and so forth. And they kept records. They kept genealogical records of this one is the son or the grandson, or this one is son of this and that and the other, and who his mother was, and we have a record of who Moses' father and mother was. And so they kept those things, and they kept very vital records, very precise records of their genealogies and what tribe they were and so on and so forth. And so this was one of the ways that the Levitical priesthood was designated, and that a man was a legitimate priest, that through genealogy. And so also it was the same with the high priest, who was only to come from the tribe of Levi. And so it required a very meticulous genealogy as to whether he was fit to be the high priest or not. Well, in the case of this Melchizedek, he was a high priest, stated so of the Almighty, and he was a king and high priest, but there was no genealogical record of him, who his mother was, who his father was, when he was born, or whatever.
Right. Amen.
And so quit complicating it.
Amen.
Quit trying to make it big and mysterious.
Amen.
When it says he was without father, without mother, without descent, it simply means he was not genealogically of Levi.
Amen.
He was outside of Levi. And he sets Jesus forth. Jesus was not genealogically of the Levitical priesthood. He is outside of it. So hence, he is after the order of Melchizedek. Not only is he the high priest, in the Jewish religious economy, the high priest could be the high priest, but he was never the king.
Right.
And the king, because some of them tried to go in and do the priest's work and got in a lot of trouble for it. But the king was never the high priest, and so on and so forth. But this man, after the order of Melchizedek, is both king and priest. So he deserves much consideration. So that's what Paul's saying, consider him here. And he says in 3, back over there to it, consider the apostle. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. Now let's get to it. Let's get to the crux of the matter. I was talking to Brother Bill this morning. We've conversed about it before, and I conversed with others about it. And we watch the news, and we see that that the manifestation of evil is increasing. It seems like every hour, not just every day, but every hour of every day. And you know, listen, saints, men in their primal nature are no worse today than they were in the flood. Or after the flood, the Bible records that the imagination of man's heart are only evil continually. That was before the flood. After the flood, God said he put that seal, that sign of the rainbow in the clouds, and he told Noah, he made a covenant that he would no longer destroy every living thing with water. Now, there's been a lot of living things destroyed by water over the years, but not the whole earth. And he made a covenant there, not just with Abraham, but with Noah, but with his posterity. And he said, I will no more destroy every living thing by water, even though the imagination of man's heart is only evil from day to night. And so we see, as I believe, and I'm persuaded, and I know that there could be arguments made against it, but I still believe that when in the Thessalonian letter, when Paul is referring to that man of sin, even though there may be, the kingdoms of this earth may come together and they may appoint one man as leader, still, I don't believe that, and I also don't believe that it's the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, that it's a single individual whom the apostle is talking about there when he says, that day shall not come except that, well, I'm probably mixing up scripture, but he says, except there come a falling away, and that man of sin be revealed. And beloved, I believe what he is talking about there primarily is that the character of the primal human nature, he has had his restraining hand on it for centuries and millennia, and now he is moving it away, and we see that men are becoming bolder and bolder in their evil.
Amen.
Now, so let's set some things in order. I believe that it is believed by all and held here in this church that we say amen and amen to what the prophet Jeremiah said when he said the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We say amen. And we say that on the heels of that and by the testimony of Scripture that there is absolutely no redeemable quality in humanity as it is in its dissension from Adam. And we say amen and amen, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
Nothing redeemable about a human being. That includes me, you, or anybody else. Because we're all part of that family except the man being Christ. And so here, you know, there's been all kinds of speculation, and I've said to you here in the past how that I believe with all my heart that God, in order and his purpose being to show his glory and to make his power known, he created what we refer to as creation or the earth and all the heavens. You know, and I was watching there yesterday. The Lord finally got sick of it. Said there was something else on. And I know it's all folly, but I was watching these so-called scientists, and they were professing their knowledge of how all the universe is working, first one thing. And I thought at one point, I said, these people are here denouncing global warming, and then when they get done with a little narration, they'll jump on the global warming train, and they're describing things happening to planets that have no human habitation. So, and it's fine until it's not.
Yeah.
But there's no redeemable qualities in them, and yet there are things about God in relationship to the creation that I don't understand.
Mm.
I'll just be honest with you.
Mm-hmm.
But what he has left me to understand, I believe, that I'm willing to proclaim boldly to you. But he purposed to make himself known. And some will say, well, he's got an ego. Well, he's the only being that has a right to an ego.
Mm-hmm.
So he purposed to make himself known, and he first created the humanity of the man Christ Jesus.
Yes.
At some point, you know, I can't treat on that. I can't say. But we read in the Word of God that he, Jesus, was before all things.
Mm-hmm.
And all things were by him.
Mm-hmm.
And by him do all things consist.
Mm-hmm.
And when it says by him, it means that he was the mediatorial vehicle, so to speak. I don't want to depersonalize it, but he was the mediatorial vehicle by which God made everything.
Mm-hmm.
And when God said in Genesis 1:1, let there be light, when it says God said, it was Jesus speaking.
Yes,
okay, so God purposed to make his glory known, and he purposed to show it in human beings. And beloved, here is where we have got to start considering this man.
Yes.
Now, in order for God to be jealous within himself in using me or relating to me in any way, he had to be reconciled to me, and I had to be reconciled to him because I fell in my father Adam in disobedience and total enmity and total variance against the Almighty God.
Yes.
And so there is no way that we can interact or have any kind of communication, relation, or anything because we are diametrically opposed to one another. And not only did I need to be reconciled to him, he needed to be reconciled to me. Now, in order for God to use me and you in that sense to display his glory, then we had to be made fit subjects of His glory. And in order to be made such, there had to be a standard by which we would be measured.
That's right.
There had to be a standard. Now, I got to get back to some things here. And I want you to do you good tonight. This is going to be so muddled that I don't know if it will make any sense at all to you. But maybe if you can take it all together, it will. But you go back to Genesis chapter 1, where we begin to read the account of creation. And it will say, and God saw the light. God said, let there be light. And there was light. And he says, and it says, and God saw the light, and it was good. And then he goes on in the next thing, he says, and it was good. And if I don't think I imagine this, but there's one particular place where he says it was very good.
Eight or eight, yes, amen.
He said it was very good. Now, as it stands in an earthy relation, then what we get from that is that as God was performing these creative acts, everything that he did was good, or it was meet for what he created it for. That's why he called it good. We don't take it into the spiritual right there. We don't take it into the spiritual. But remember, he's building the stage to display his glory, and the earthy is that stage on which he displays his glory.
That's right. That's right.
And so, it comes on down, and he creates the garden, which I believe to be, and I'm not going to dwell on it a whole lot, I personally believe it, to be representative or typical of the church.
Mm-hmm.
The Garden of Eden. And they said he made the man, and he placed him in the garden. He made the garden first, he made the man, and placed him in it to dress it and keep it. And then he said, oh yeah, Adam, he went around with his shears and his pruners and everything and his hoe slung over his shoulder and he took care of the garden. No. It had no need of that.
Amen.
It was the work of God Almighty. It had no need of man's contribution to it.
Amen.
But he was placed there to dress it and to keep it. Now let's get to that dress part. And all the while, considering the brave man as he is in and of himself fallen and cannot possibly come into any kind of a positive relation with God on his own. And God did not dispense with humanity as it was and start all over. No, he took of what was fallen and dead, and he declared a new generation.
Mm-hmm.
And this is where regeneration has taken off. I don't separate it from the new birth, but it takes on much more of a meaning than that for me, Brother Bill.
Yeah.
And he said in Isaiah, he said, when he shall see it, Isaiah 53, he said, he shall see it that travails and fellows and be satisfied. And he said in his suffering shall my righteous servant justify many. And it said God should see of his seed and proclaim, or he would he would proclaim his generation. It was the regenerating or the newness of life. Out of the old. Not freshly new, but out of the old. And in order, see the dressing. Now let's go over there. He put Adam in the garden to dress it and keep it. And we know what happened there. And we've got to, we can only use the type until it has served its purpose, and then you got to step on.
Yeah.
You don't throw it away, but you step on to the, as Paul said, God permitted, we'll go on.
Yeah.
So let's go on.
Yeah.
So we get over to John 3:16, and everybody knows about that now, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we know the application of that, and sadly, I'm afraid that most of our people have done a modification job on that to twist it and promote it out of the beauty that it is. And our people will say, well, it's the world of his elect. It is, but that's not the beautiful aspect of it, because what you do when you just draw it down and say, well, all that's talking about is the world of his elect. And you leave off there and you don't expound on it, then you lose the beauty and you lose the glory of God in the thing. Because you see what's happened among us who love to proclaim election, we have taken the glory off of God and we put it on us.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I'm not gonna argue the point. The evidence is there.
Yeah.
And you know, go home, get your prayer closet and say, Lord, have I defiled your glory? Be honest when you do it. Because the answer is a whole lot easier to take. If you're honest, the answer is the medicine is a whole lot easier to swallow.
Yeah.
The word world right there in John 3:16. Beloved, it's not talking about all the aspects of the natural creation. It's not even referring to the natural creation at all in and of itself to speak. The word world there are at least two words in the Greek that are translated world in the English, and one of them is aeon, which is age, and one is cosmos, which is an orderly arrangement. And but what that the root word that cosmos comes from sets forth the thought. And it's not just a good idea, but it sets forth the thought. And so in that sense of speaking, the idea that what he's talking about there is a decoration. Adam was placed in the garden to decorate it.
Yeah. Yeah.
That was the dressing.
That's right.
Because he was created in the image of the Father and the Son in this sense that he had dominion over all the natural creation.
Yeah.
Or the earthly creation. Let me back up there.
Mm.
He had dominion over every living creature, creeping, crawling thing, and over the earthly creation. And I've been challenged, and and it doesn't matter. But beloved, I believe that is the image of God, or in our image, as the Word of God says. I believe that's the image of it. Because he spells it out. He says, let us make man in our image, and let him have dominion. Well, beloved, does Jesus have dominion over everything by the authority of God the Eternal Spirit? Yes, he does. But Adam lost that image.
That's true.
And the whole earthy aspect of this terrestrial globe was cursed for his sake. Okay? And so, it being that, then it no more is an adornment or a decoration. We see the glory of God, but when we get down to the nitty-gritty of it in relation to the sinfulness of man, so on and so forth. But, nevertheless, remember, God's purpose is building a stage to display him his glory. And all of his attributes. But how does he do that? He does it first through the mediation of Jesus Christ and then later in us. And so when it says, for God so loved the world, there, it is what we take from that is not that he has these warm and compassionate and fuzzy feelings and just so concerned about people dying and going to hell. Don't go off into that war, okay? Don't go off into there, but we know that's how it's been presented. and the blessing and the assurance and the comfort of the Scriptures is lost because of these things. But when we read, "For God so loved the world," I want you to think about this. I want you to think about the creation precept. He so loved the creation precept that when Adam died and cast all his posterity in ruin and brought a curse onto the natural earth, that God did not discard the message, the spiritual message behind that, but He redeemed it, so to speak. And so as it is necessary for Him to present His glory in the way He purposed to do it, then there has to be a new world, so to speak, created. And beloved, it's spiritual.
Yes,
it's spiritual.
Amen.
And this new world is the true adornment of the purpose and the glory of God in all things. And as I said, in order for Him, look, you can stand and argue that God could have done things this way and He could have done things. You could do that all day. And His power would have allowed that. But beloved, the Word of God tells us how He did things.
Amen.
It doesn't tell us how He could have done things. It tells us how He did things. And so He purposed in the fall and the degradation of man to proclaim a new generation or a regeneration. In Adam all died. In Christ all are made alive. The two standing in as the respective federal headship. We're all in Adam. Every one of us. Every human being that is there, with the exception of Jesus Christ. Every human being aside from Him is a descendant of Adam, born in death, dead in trespasses and sin. And out of the mire of that corruptness and out of that grave, out of that hell, God drew a people out through the redemptive and the saving power of Jesus Christ, who was never of that, and He was the standard by which all men must be judged and must live, so to speak. And so here's what we need to consider this man. And he was a man.
Yeah.
It was a man that was the redemption.
Mm-hmm.
It was a man that was the payment for sin.
Mm-hmm.
It was a perfect man.
Yeah.
God did not die for your sin.
Mm-hmm.
It is the highest form of blasphemy to say that sin was imputed to deity on the cross. It was imputed to a sinless, perfect man.
Mm-hmm.
And this man is no light matter. Because before he was made a little lower than the angels, and after he ascended up into heaven, he bears the image of the invisible God. And he's the visible image of the invisible God. And in that, the man is mediating, or he is our high priest, taking our petitions. And not pleading our case, but he is our case in the presence of God. You don't have to plead for us, he's there. And when John says, "For God so loved the world," that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the adornment precept, the creation precept. That is what God loves. That's what he loved before he ever did anything. And he loved it in Christ. I appeal back to, what is it, Proverbs chapter 8, Roseville? Before the mountains were brought forth, before anything was ever spoken, anything was ever said, I was with him as one brought up by him. And I was daily his delight. And before there were ever in the habitable places of his earth. He was rejoicing in the habitable places of his earth, which is you and me. And when you read earth, and you want to put it in its spiritual context, brothers and sisters, when you read earth in the Word of God, consider this. Consider me. Consider you. We have this treasure, the apostle said, in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And this is the world that God loved, because no matter what Satan did and how he tempted and how Adam was compliant, and he was willing. Satan didn't make the devil quit working was wrong. The devil didn't make him dust. No, he wanted to exalt his strong most high because he was an earthy man. He didn't have the spiritual character of God in him. I probably would take some severe criticism for that. But beloved, Adam the first did not have the imputed righteousness of God in him. He was innocent. He had not performed, he had not broken any law in his first existence, but then he did. And if he had the righteousness of God abiding in him, he would have never thought to exalt his throne up with God.
Mm-hmm.
And that was his downfall. It wasn't the fruit. God just used that. And so it was. But in order for this creation precept to come into fullness, men had to be made in a particular holy, right image in order for them to meet what God intended for them. They had to be brought into this place. And it was his work and his power that did it, but he did it by the man who was the standard.
Amen.
Amen. Now, we read of this man that he bears the visible image of the invisible God. Now, I want to talk about this world that God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. Saints, get this in your understanding. There have been untold millions of born-again, elect children of God who have perished. Not in the hell's eternal flame, but they have gone away from the blessedness and the glory whereof God testifies of himself in his word. They have gone away from that. They have lost the assurance that they are born of the Spirit of God and everything that goes with it. Perishing does not mean dying and going to hell. Perishing in the Greek simply means to go away from. That's why he said that fruit perished. It was in a good state and then it left it. It went away from the good state and perished it from it. And so it is of no practical use. And we all have been guilty of trusting in our own flesh, building ourselves up in our own deeds and our own things that we've done, whether it be we said, well, I believe this. Well, when you insert an I in there, mm-hmm. It's good. But you might always think, by the grace of God, I believe this. And then if you do, you won't be so quick and boastful to go about spouting and showing what you believe. In so many divers manners and in so many sundry times, each and every one of us are prone to perish away from the glorious aspect of this adorning creation. This world, this cosmos. Now, as the man Christ Jesus has and still does is, has been, and still is the express image of the invisible God. Okay? He is the, in other words, God is the Spirit. No man can approach to Him. No man can see Him. And except he be born again, and then by faith he can see or understand God. But He's the Spirit. And there are many aspects of Him that we will never see as created beings, I believe. But nevertheless, this man Jesus hath borne the visible image of the invisible God. Mm-hmm. And so now we don't have to say, oh, I need to see God, I need to see God. No, just look at Jesus. That's what I need to do. And our brethren, and there's no shortage of them, our brethren in the Baptist faith have worked diligently and tirelessly to separate Jesus from God.
Mm-hmm.
And I've been a part of it, and you've been a part of it, and we've all been a part of it, but beloved, it's blasphemy.
Amen.
Because He said, don't try to separate me, look at me in the man.
Yeah. Yeah.
And He gave us the man,
yeah,
whereby we might see Him.
Yeah.
Now we'll get to this world. And I have nowhere, I have not even come close to presenting the glory of this world. Don't sell it short, saints. It's not about what God, it's not about the good time we're going to have when we get to heaven. No. No, how short-sighted we are when we think about that. Oh, I'm going to see this and I'm going to see that. No, if that's where you are, you have robbed yourself and you have sold short the glory of the brilliant and glorious creative work of God Almighty through Christ Jesus. This world, we call it the church. It's a spirit world.
Yeah.
It is a spirit world. As God is an invisible spirit, this church, in practical terms, it's not something that you can lay your hands on. It's not something that you behold with natural eyes. It is spirit. The church is spirit because Jesus is spirit and God is spirit.
Yeah.
And so in those terms, we cannot see it, our hands cannot lay hold on it, so to speak. But being the adornment, the creative act of God, He has chosen to use men whereby to show that Spirit forth. And it's not the institution, it's not the denomination, it's not the building, it's not the group of people in the building, but it is what they are, what they do with the Word of God in their hearts, what they do with the Lord in their hearts, and how we behave ourselves as it stands in comparison to the Word of God, and He has given us the recipe. And what that recipe denotes is that those who conduct themselves in this way are spirit. And the church, the world, is the manifestation of that spirit in the earth. It's supposed to be. And we have been blessed to be a part of that. Because the Father delighted in us as He delighted in the Son. And as Jesus said there in John 17, I in thee and they in me. So when He delighted in the Son, He still has the preeminence because He's the one that is set forth and He's the one that is set forth. But nevertheless, as He delighted in the Son before all worlds, He delighted in those that were in Him. And it's time, beloved, that we started assigning to this man, we started to consider this man and assign to him the value that he is due, the honor that he is due, and the glory that he is due. We live in very vile and troubling times, And it amazes me that God's people seem to be just going on like everything's like it was 100 years ago and everything's hunky-dory and we can just take our comforts here and there and pull them to us. And I'm as guilty as anybody. I'm not criticizing you. I'm telling you we better wake up, because if we don't assign the value to this man that ought to be assigned to him for everything that is coming to us in this life and in the life to come, it'll be because of him.
Yeah.
And if we don't start assigning to him the value that is due him, I'm going to make you a promise. I try not to make too many, but I'm going to make you this one. If you choose to start measuring yourself by yourself and by others around you, and you leave him pushed off over to the side, when the trouble comes, you're going to find it hard not to be distressed. You're going to find it hard not to realize any hope. Or you're going to find it that it's hard to realize any hope and to experience any assurance of the comforts of the Almighty. Fear will take hold of you. And here's the thing about fear. I heard a man say, if you're afraid of offending somebody, now there's two sides to this, okay? Because here's the one that the carnal-minded man would say, if you're afraid of offending somebody, you can never be honest. And that's true. That's true. But here's the important thing. Do you want to be honest in love and humility, or do you want to be honest in boasting and pride and arrogance? So you got to be careful with what you do with the honest aspect of it. As a man used to ask Brother Bill, he'd say, what about so-and-so scripture? What about this and that? And this is years and years and years ago. And he'd say, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? I know there's a multitude of men that go about using all about scripture words. And first one thing, they go, they go well rehearsed in. But beloved, their heart is far removed from it. The evidence is there. The evidence is there. But there's two things that it's time to woke up and started attending to, and that is our consideration of this man who is the apostle and high priest of our salvation. We need to consider what manner of salvation it is, what it consists of, what it includes, and we need to begin to consider this church, this world, this adorning bouquet, whose purpose it is simple, one purpose, and that is to manifest and magnify the glory of God in His Christ.
Amen.
And everything, all the commands, everything that's associated with that fall under that, and how we esteem God in His Christ. Consider this man. Just consider him with yourself. And you see, here's the thing, if we won't try to project onto others, and by the way, don't be looking out there and trying to measure whether others have been, because you're gonna be like a little childish kid, like the Jesus charged the Pharisees there in I think it was in Luke. Might have been in Matthew. But it was concerning John the Baptist. And he said, John the Baptist come, neither eating nor drinking. And you said, it just comes to me. And what I'm talking about is just we need to apply this to ourselves.
Yeah.
He said, he come, neither eating nor drinking. And you say, you have to do it. Son of man comes, eating and drinking. And you say, he's a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. He said, you're like the children. You're like the children in the street who said, we have piped and you not danced. We're proud, we're not Lord. Why are we not doing like we do? Beloved, when you get there and you go to measuring everybody else and their worth and trying to estimate your worth, you're already in a heap of trouble.
Mm-hmm.
You're not going to hell, but you'll die for the sensible enjoyment of fellowship with Jesus. So consider this man who was made cursed for us, and consider his church who was made to the glory of him and his Father God.